being the Sabbath between the holidays of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. There is always a Sabbath between those two holidays, and there's always only one Sabbath between those two holidays. And so today we find ourselves in this time of joy and delight in God's presence in the midst of 10 days of repentance, confession, reconciliation with each other, repairing brokenness in our lives, brokenness in the relationships that we have with others. So today is a very special day. There are three things that I feel like I want to encourage you about in this period of confession and repentance, preparing for Yom Kippur next week. And all three of my themes come from the book of 1 Corinthians. Rabbi Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about a whole range of things that are need correcting in that congregation that he was writing to. I want to highlight three. I want to start out by talking first. I just want to tell a story about the consequences of sin sometimes in our life. This story is about arrogance. In 1896, there was a boxing wrestling coordinator in the United States that brought a foreign athlete to the United States for a series of bouts and contests. I know that, you know, that wrestling probably isn't, you know, the big thing on you know, your most watched YouTubes or something. But it's an interesting story. The wrestler was named Yusuf Ismail, and he was Turkish. And he had won across Europe about 120 bouts or contests, and he came to the United States, and he actually won every fight that he had here as well. Really big guy, and at that time, he was an exceptionally big guy. So at 6'2 and 250 pounds, he just squashed everybody. And in fact, on top of all that, he was a really arrogant guy. On his way, and while he was here, he not only won all these contests, he even won the American Heavyweight Championship in Chicago in April of 1896. On his way home, he decided that he wanted to have all his money converted into gold, and he thought it would be a lot safer that way than just to have paper. And he decided that he always needed to have his gold on him all the time. And so he had about $8,000 worth of gold coins sewn into his money belt that he wore all the time, which I guess worked fine until the ship that he was on collided with another ship just off the coast of Ireland, and the ship started to sink. And about $8,000 in gold coins weighed about 40 pounds. So I don't know if you're a good swimmer or not, but can you swim with, you know, 40 pounds of metal tied to you. Yosef Yismael drowned because of his arrogance and his about his winning and his I'm the greatest, I'm the thriller, they called him the Terrible Turk. He wasn't necessarily the greatest, you know, like another guy that you've heard of from Kentucky, but he was the Terrible Turk, and his arrogance cost him his life. In much the same way, we find that the things in our own life cost us dearly. I want to start out in Corinthians chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to address a problem that can sometimes pop up in our lives that maybe we don't think of as the worst sin in the world that we need to address at the time of Yom Kippur. But it's something that instead of inflicting on others, we inflict on ourselves. And that is, which ultimately, of course, pours out to others, but that is anxiety and fear and living with a broken heart. Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, says, "For you see your calling, brothers and sisters, that not many of you were wise according to human standards, and not many were powerful, and not many of you were born of nobility. Paul highlights three things: fame, power, and money. Not many of you... and brilliance. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you had the fame of power. And not many of you had the wealth of nobility and high birth." And of course, who does? Later, Paul is going to ask a rhetorical question. He said, "Even for those of you that have received this, where did you get it from? Is it because of you? You received it from somewhere else. Even if you have intelligence, as you, of course, all do today, even if you do have wealth, even if you had a successful upbringing, born to some sort of privilege, didn't you receive it from somewhere?" I assert that all of us fall into these categories, but Paul is bringing it up because some in this congregation struggle with the feeling of inferiority. And it leads to bitterness, and it leads to anxiety and fear. Paul goes on to address the solution. He says, "Yet God usually chooses the foolish things so that he can put to shame the wise. And God chooses the weak things of the world so that he can shame the strong. In other words, he's coming, he's stepping alongside those people that feel like they're crushed, they're bruised, they're wounded in life. And he's saying, you know what? You feel foolish. You feel weak. But that is exactly what God uses. You don't need to allow these things to turn into bitterness. You don't need to allow these things to turn into resentment. Because God picks the weak. God stands next to the foolish. And in fact, God can use the weak to make the strong look dumb. God can use the foolish to make the wise seem stupid. Think about the book of Judges. In part, the book of Judges is about God using the most unique people with the most unique set of circumstances to accomplish amazing things. In fact, there's the story that of one guy using because they're in an agrarian society, he uses a cattle prod to accomplish something really cool for God. An ox goad. He grabs a stick. He grabs a piece of bronze metal. And somehow God uses that to accomplish great things. There's another story about a guy with a really improbable past that God uses together with some dishes from the kitchen to win a battle. God wins a battle not with swords or any other kind of military armament. They use ceramic pots, something from the kitchen to win the war. God can use the things that would be overlooked, the weak, the insignificant, to do great things. Why do we have to allow our failures, our the lack of capacity that we feel that we have, to stymie us in our life? And even worse, it grows inward and we develop bitterness and anger. Let me tell you a story. When I was 15 years old, my father worked for an extremely large congregation. And a prominent congregation within the association that we were a part of. But through some maneuvering and wrangling, my dad was fired by the congregation, by the leadership of that community. And amazingly, I understood, okay, Dad got fired. But instead of letting that turn into something that my father spoke of in evil terms, bitter terms, my mom and dad evidently purposed between them that they would not do that, especially in the hearing of their two teenage kids. All of you either are or were at some point teenagers. And you can remember, you know, the cynicism, the skepticism of youth. Mom and Dad worked to protect my sister and I from that, so that our relationship with the Most High would be protected. And I look back on that time, and I understand the past, but I can look back and I can thank God that my spirit wasn't bruised. I didn't step up and carry a grudge because of the shame that my dad experienced. When we work to protect our spirit, to keep our spirit from being crushed, we actually aid those coming after us. Joshua chapter 5 tells a story of how the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the land. These were the kids, the children of those that had come out of Egypt 40 years earlier. So this is the next generation. And it says that there God took the reproach, the shame away. He took the shame off of them that their parents had carried and that now they were carrying because of what had been the experience, not their experience, but the experience of their parents or their grandparents in bondage and slavery in Egypt. It wasn't even their battle, but they carried shame and they carried reproach. They carried bitterness and a shortness of breath and spirit because of that feeling of, well, not many of us were born well and not many of us have power and not many of us have wisdom. But God wants to bring healing to those crushed places in our own life, in our own lives, as well as those things that have gotten crushed in the lives of our family and in our family's past, so that He can roll that shame and reproach off of us, so that we can move forward. God can bring healing to that, and God can also bring a release through understanding that it is exactly that weakness that God can use for His sake. Why fear it? Why let it destroy you? Why let it diminish your family? He chose the weak things so that He could shame the strong. He chose the foolish things so that He could shame the wise. Then why should you and I walk in that shame? God's bringing that reversal. Second, this is on the other side of the coin. There were in Corinth a variety of different issues going on, and in some cases, exact opposite things were happening with various groups in that congregation. Not only were there were those that were feeling weak and shamed, there were also those who were snooty and arrogant. Chapter 3 of Corinthians. In verse 18, we hear, "Don't let anyone deceive themselves. If anyone thinks that he or she is wise, let them become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the sight of God. The wisdom of the world is foolishness in the sight of God. We live in a world that scratches and climbs, that values the things that are obtained from our scratching and climbing. We live in a world that values people that get ahead. We live in a world that values the behavior of getting ahead. Oh, they're so productive. Wow, they're so ingenious. They have ingenuity. We live in a world that values our own resources and what we can create. This week's Haftorah portion from Hosea chapter 14 says, when we return to God, we should come to God and we should confess to Him the alliances that we have made with others that God would not smile on. Those people that we look to prop ourselves up, to support us. And we should repent of looking to those things that we can make and fashion with our hands. You see, it's because when we look to these things, or when we look to this capability outside of God, we're placing our confidence in them. That is the exact opposite of having faith in God. If you want to have faith in your life, that means your trust is in the Most High. Your trust is in the Lord. He is your resource. He is your helper. I was just a couple evenings ago, we had an out-of-town guest in our home, and it came up in conversation about the idea of helper in the Bible. Did you know that only, I found this really interesting in our conversation, there's only one helper in the Bible that gets good press besides God. And that's actually in the creation story. When God made the woman to be the helper for the man. Any other time that you come across the word helper, if it doesn't refer to God, it's going to say something bad. Only God is to be our helper. That and your spouse, evidently, from the creation story. If your confidence and your trust is found rising and falling in something other than God, you don't have faith. Faith in God, we could just exchange the word to have faith. It means to have trust. Do you trust God? At each juncture, in each point in your life. The passage goes on there in Corinthians 3. In verse 21, it says, don't let anyone boast. Boasting is evidence that you're trusting in something besides God. That's why Paul's going to boast in things that are really weird. He's even going to boast in his lack of ability. I don't even know what that means. How does someone boast in their lack of ability? Because that seems, in our human world, that seems to be something turned on its head. Paul says, don't let anyone boast. In France, in the 1850s, there was a philosophical social movement afoot, and one of the leaders was a man named Prosper Enfantin, which I might be mispronouncing since I don't know French. He was a disciple of the man who had first said, from all according to their capacity and to all according to one's ability, which is a nice Marxist statement. This particular guy named Prosper, with the last name Mr. E, boy, was he a doozy. First of all, he thought it'd be great if the world just did away what if we just did away with the idea of nations and countries? What if we did away with the idea of private property? What if we did away with the idea of marriage? And he talked about free love. In fact, get this, this guy thought that he would find his wife, when he found his wife, she would be this female version opposite him of a Messiah figure. He actually used Messiah language of himself and the woman he would marry. And so he spent a fortune and obviously ruined a lot of women's lives by trying to find the best perfect partner for himself in his arrogance. There's innuendo about the broken lives and women that he took to his bedchamber but left behind. He was actually put on trial in France for this behavior, for this advocating free love. And when he came to court, he actually asked the court if there could be a minute of silence so that they could gaze on his beauty. I'm not making it up. By the way, they found him guilty. Boasting is to be in the Lord. Confidence and trust is to be on God. Finally, the third thing, for this I go to Ephesians 6. In verse 12, Rabbi Paul quotes the people he's writing to. They have, if you read closely Corinthians, you'll discover, you'll note that what Paul is addressing are questions or comments that they have made to him. Obviously, in a letter they wrote him. I once heard of a Bible college final exam being an essay question. Why don't you rewrite the letter the Corinthians wrote to Paul, which you can kind of figure out by what Paul says back to them. Here's something he's quoting from them. They say, "Everything is permitted to me. Everything is permitted. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food." In other words, we can live and act as we desire. We can satisfy our cravings, and it just doesn't matter. God is only interested in our spirit. He's only interested in saving our souls. But Paul's going to come back and say how wrong we are. God does not just merely save our soul. God doesn't compartmentalize. He saves our whole life, our body. He wants all of us. He's going to say, "You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body, not just your spirit, not just your soul." Jesus didn't come to save your soul. Doesn't say that anywhere. He came to save all of you. And the Corinthians, and at least some people that lived there, thought that as long as their spirit was okay with God, they could do whatever the heck they wanted with their body or to their body, including sexual immorality. And so Paul says in that same chapter in verse 15, "Don't you know that your bodies are part of Messiah?" Have you thought about that? It's not just your mind and your soul and your heart that belongs to Messiah. We said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Paul would add body. Love the Lord with all your body. Don't you know that your body belongs to Messiah? Should I then take this body that belongs to Messiah and make it a part of an inappropriate sexual relationship? He goes on, "Don't you know that the one who joins himself in this way becomes one? Because it is written, the two will become one flesh." Instead, Paul says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one with the Lord. He's saying, you're going to be one with someone. You get to be one. But we get to choose. And he's pushing us away from these inappropriate cravings and desires, and he's pushing us toward desiring intimacy with the Lord. He's going to go on in chapter 7 and have an entire chapter about relationships, about marriage. In our world, we have taken this idea, maybe in part instigated by Mr. E in France. This free love, easy come, easy go attitude to the point that marriage, I was just told 3 days ago by someone I was wanting to counsel and encourage. He's like, "You know, why do I and my girl need a piece of paper?" That's what he thought of marriage. He thought of it as a piece of paper. Why do I need a piece of paper? Because nobody cares in our culture. And I said, why should your values be based on the culture? And he actually stopped a second. He said, oh, that's a good point. It's as if my friend hadn't even thought through how upside down his morals and values have become. The sad thing is that as I was researching a little bit online, there's some amazing statistical resources for you. If you don't know about, I'd recommend two. First, George Barna. Type in George Barna Research. Every week they have a new poll that comes out. They deal strictly with faith-based issues. And then the second is the Pew Research, P-E-W Research. When I first heard of them, I thought they were religious too, because the only pew I knew of was in a church or a synagogue, right? They're not just religious. They do all kinds of social, cultural research and study, but focusing a lot on religion as well. I was saddened as I explored those sites this week about the propensity of sexual immorality even among believers. Paul gives us the answer in verse 18. Flee, run from sexual immorality. Run away. Remember Joseph? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, hey, nobody was around. Nobody's going to know. Free love. He ran. That same experience has happened in my life. One time I had to, actually happened more than once, I had to run to get away from a situation. If I stood still, or even if I walked, I would be compromised. You have to know ahead of time, for all of us, and particularly the young people on this side of the room, you have to know ahead of time how you're going to respond. You have to decide in advance. This isn't what I want. This isn't the life. This isn't the choice I want. You can't have the attitude, it's okay, everything's permitted to me. It's just my body. God doesn't care what I do with my body. He just cares what I believe. But of course, God isn't interested. God is more interested in what you do than what you believe. Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of God's Spirit? Your body houses the presence of God. So use your body not to fulfill desires, cravings, lust, appetites. Use your body to glorify God. Three things that I wanted to highlight, and it's not, it's pertinent because of this Sabbath of repentance, of turning toward God and making a new path, a new decision. First, I'm not going to allow discouragement to become bitterness and turn it inward. Secondly, I'm not going to walk in arrogance and trusting in the things that I can make or shape or do or buy or obtain. I'm going to trust God. And then thirdly, I'm going to purpose that I will have purity in my physical life. For those of us, all of us, who makes mistakes in these, God has encouragement, God has support. We saw a couple weeks ago from Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those that are in Messiah. And we talked about how the word for condemnation in Hebrew is literally from the same word as evil. God doesn't do evil. He's not going to put condemnation on you. He comes to give us life. Messiah did not come to make you good. Messiah came to make you live, to have life. And so let's close in prayer and seek His life, His support, His way in our lives.